Father, we thank you for Mr. Moses. I thank you for this wonderful chapter in Genesis that tells us that you have gave us a promise that you wouldn't destroy the earth again with water, that you brought a family safely through, and that you continued the bloodline of Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you that this Easter, Passover, resurrection weekend, we are looking at the cross and we're seeing it empty. And we are so very glad. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Walk with us tonight. Be in every word, every phrase, every thought, and let it all be about you. Be our ever-present guest. You are so very welcome here. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in Genesis 9. I want to just take you back a couple of verses to last week so you understand where we're at on the time frame of the story. We had just gone through the flood, and we noticed that God had given a promise to his favorite guy, Noah. I'm just reviewing you from Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. That'll never happen again. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. And that's a promise. Even when it gets really bad in Revelation 19, when Jesus gets off his big white war horse and takes on the whole world, he never again destroys everything because his remnant lives. They're with him. We're with him on our white horses. We never again. This promise will continue, and it's a specific mandate because God began a covenant in that chapter. In chapter 8, we got a glimpse, a covenant's a promise. One thing about God is his word is true forever and ever and ever, and if he says it, you can believe it. I am going to just take you to the covenant. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit, and then we will talk about it later. But in Genesis 9:11, to finish what he did in chapter 8, and I will establish my covenant with you. I think that's crystal clear what that means. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, in case you wondered what the promise was, never again will there be a flood. Now, you'll notice there's a distinct absence there. Those of you that are prophecy watchers, like all of you are, notice he didn't say fire in that promise. He didn't. I think the Bible is intact in that we pay real close attention to what he says, but we also pay scrutinizingly rigid looking at what he doesn't say. And he doesn't say, I will never destroy the earth by fire. Because Revelation tells he does. We have to get a new heaven and a new earth because of that. So no more flood, but we are anticipating an ending with fire later on down the road. And that's the hint of what Jesus has to come for. So Genesis 9 begins with Noah and his family off the ark. He's told to be fruitful and multiply. And we understand, and the question about the Grand Canyon being made in the earth by Bill beforehand during the flood scene could have been. We do know that most people believe that when the earth shifted 23 1/3% on its axis, which it is still, that it caused a great chasm to form and causing the split of continents. There's a gentleman that did in the 1800s. A pretty good hand-drawn rendition of moving those continents around, and they fit in together pretty good into one big landmass. Of course, they're not perfect, because when that would have happened, pieces would have broke off. Islands would have sunk that would have been there, and parts of a continent could have shifted and gone sunk into the ocean. We don't know. But we know this. Something really, really big happened. The earth crust cracked. I don't know what that looks like. So, another couple things we're going to notice in this chapter. Man changes. At that point in time, up to this, men were vegetarians. We're going to go back and reread the words of the garden where God talked to Adam and Eve and said every herb was theirs, every tree was theirs, except, big exception, but never did he mention eating animals. In fact, it is my belief, and I think we can prove this again by what the Bible didn't say and what it did say, when God had to clothe Adam and Eve with skins of animals, that seems to be the first killing of animals for a purpose in the Bible. I'm not saying day six people weren't eating animals or wearing their clothes. I'm saying in the Eden, in God's perfect plan, it seems to me like that until the sin, the animals were left pretty much intact. They weren't killed for clothing. They weren't killed for food. And I think what we're seeing now is everything's changed. We're going to watch Noah walk off the ark and God says you can eat animals. That's new. That's happened in this new beginning. Genesis 1:29, and God said, this would be to Adam and to Eve. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. I don't hear anywhere in that Genesis 1 explanation by God, God saying, and every animal is your seed. Don't hear it. You don't hear that. You're not going to hear it. Now, I want you to remember this. You're going to look at God setting up a lot of things in this new beginning. He would, everything went topsy-turvy. He had to destroy everything. So wouldn't it be just like God to give everything a brand new beginning? And we're going to watch him set up government. You hate government? I do too. God set it up. We just didn't follow it. So we're going to go through 8 different points of how government's set up. And I'm going to try to point to those to you as we get to each point. Number 1 and 2 were actually started in the last chapter. In chapter 8, we learned that God began this agreement, this government with man, in Genesis 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Basically, you step into this ark, we start again. That's how he starts his new government. They trusted him, they walked into the ark. The second time we see an enactment of this beginning of this governmental setup is in chapter 8. We've touched on it. Let's reread it again. That act of Noah getting off the boat with the best he had. He had those clean animals, which I think by now most of them are pets. I think the dogs walked with him. I think the horses did, and I think the pigeons were on his shoulders and the doves. I think he came off that ark with those clean animals following like friends. Look, he's been 377 days shut up with him. You think you wouldn't play with the baby sheep? You think you wouldn't hold the cats and the dogs? Wouldn't you? You would. And Noah's a good man. So here comes the best of the best. Now, I'm not talking the alligators. I'm talking clean animals. And they walk off, and he right off the bat, without any prompting from God, God saying, Noah, don't forget me. There's no talking by God to Noah at this point. All the 377 days, I tried to point that out to you last week, I don't see God talking to Noah. Don't hear him. There's no recorded dialogue. And I think what we see here is God is watching what Noah's going to do. He walks off that ark with his pets around him. I think the baby cows have gotten bigger and they're following him. I think there's a really good chance the horses are too. I mean, let's name them. And he builds an altar, and right off the bat, he kills a couple of them for God. And it is such a humongous marking by God that he notes this. I am reading to you from Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, we don't hear about God's heart much. Pay attention. This one is noteworthy. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Part of the government. You stay in touch with me, and here's what my promise is. You set up your family. You set up your village. You set up your county. You set up your nation. Me first, just like you did when you did that altar. I saw your heart, and it touched my heart. And God says, this is how my government for you, even though men are evil, this is how I want it. That's the second part of the new government being set up. And then we're going to go on this chapter and fill in the rest of the pieces to what I call the government. So the third provision for this government is going to start in chapter 9. And it's going to kind of hone in on the promise that applies to man's relationship with the animal kingdom. Because we not only saw a virtual destruction of all the animal kingdom. We really did. I mean, the specimens he brought on probably didn't include some of the ones that were Nephilim-ish or tweaked by the fallen angels or meaner than God ever intended because they don't have all the right DNA. God said don't mix them. They were being mixed. So what we see is a pure animal kingdom being started. And God's going to set up rules about this. So this is going to be part of the government too. We're also going to see that he's going to allow them to eat animals. And I think we can take the death of those animals as a follow me and see if this makes sense to you. This sacrifice, this offering on the altar, this blood that has to be shed for the atonement of sin, this giving of your best, giving of the first fruit. Like Travis said last week, the first of your family. Maybe those baby animals were sacrificed. Giving the best of you had are going to point you to another time down the road when a father is going to give the best he had to sacrifice for sin. God's going to allow these animals that are so precious to Noah and his family to kind of take the place of what his son's going to do later on down the road. It's a pointing to Jesus. The whole thing of sacrifice is a reenactment giving us a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. That altar, that looked like a cross standing up, that's an altar where the blood was shed and that animal was killed. It's the same pointing to that takes blood for atonement. And that's what's going to happen in every one of these pictures of these animals that are going to be sacrificed. That's the government. He's getting people used to the idea of sacrifice because it's going to take a sacrifice to redeem the world.
Is there sacrifices before Noah?
Don't know. I know that God, the first thing I can think of as an animal sacrifice, that may not be what you're asking, is when God killed the animals in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. I always call that the first sacrifice. And then I know that when Cain and Abel brought sacrifice to God and Cain's wasn't accepted and Abel's, that was a sacrifice too. We don't know much about that. They knew the rules. We weren't given privy to what God's rules, but they knew them because one was good and one wasn't. But I don't know how much then in the interim. I don't know how much Noah sacrificed in those 120 years that he was building the ark. I know he knew about it because Adam and Eve would have known about it. But I'm not sure about that. The Bible's pretty silent. He probably did know about it because that's the first thing he does. How much he did prior to getting on the ark, I don't know. The Bible leaves that pretty silent. So it's a good question. I just don't know the answer to it. So let's talk about this. Since the sacrifice had to be, we also know that animals are going to be a big part of Noah's life, and they're going to be a big part of his worship. So we're going to get some governmental instructions about those animals. We're also going to find out that they can now eat them for food. That's a big change. Huge change. After they get off the ark, they're allowed to be eaten now. We're going to learn they can. There's a real restriction with that, though, because God's going to lay it out right here. You may not eat the blood. I always thought that was the weirdest thing for God to bring up. I mean, here's the whole world has been catastrophically changed. You've destroyed all the human race and all the Nephilims and all the monsters and most of the animals. And you're trying to give the nitty-gritty detail of how to set up the human being force, which I call government, after this. And the one thing you say is don't eat the blood. And that's because that was a big deal in the pre-flood time. Most of the Nephilim were cannibals. They became so giant and so huge, they literally ate themselves out of house and home. Ancient history talks about the giants being cannibals and loving human blood. Now, I don't mean to be gross here, but let's just be real. It was a big enough deal that this is one of the first mandates God talks about. You don't eat the blood. And I can remember as a child reading that and going, well, duh, who would? But if you had just destroyed a whole civilization that were cannibals and that drank human blood and that you knew, he says, man's heart's evil still, that's going to come down the pike. And we are going to see that coming down the pike more when we get to the wars that Moses fights, when we see them send the, you remember that when Joshua and Caleb came back with the other spies and they were terrified of what they found in the promised land. Those were giants, and they are blood drinkers and flesh eaters. I'm sorry to be gross. I don't mean to be. I know it's really, it was sci-fi at its best, really. But God's warning, this is a warning to the new civilization, to hopefully to Noah and his kids. Don't fall into what happened. I just destroyed the world because of that. Don't do that again. This is a huge deal. And then we go to get the pieces together of why that's so important to God. And I'm going to give you some verses about the blood that I think will help. But I'm just trying to set up for how this government, God was setting down groundwork that don't fall into these landmines that took the other earth down. Don't do that. But yet, man doesn't listen. The worst thing about history is man doesn't pay attention to history, right? So let's start reading. Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's very much like he said to Adam when he sent him out of Eden. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. This is new. God instantly instilled a fear of people into animals. We didn't see that before the flood. This is a new thing that happened. He says to Noah, every animal will be afraid of you. Have you ever tried to break a horse? Ever tried to tame a calf or a pig or something for 4-H? They're afraid of you. Even the babies are. And it takes weeks. I know. Some of you sitting around have done this. It takes weeks to get them to where they trust you. And you want to say, are you kidding? I bring you food every day. I'm the one that keeps you alive. But they're afraid of you. Even sometimes dogs and cats are. If they haven't been handled a lot. And you have to win them over and win them over. Well, that's no surprise. Look what he says. This is the first time I realized he put the fear in the animals. Let's go back, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. In other words, you're over them, but they're afraid of you. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. This is like, you got the green herbs before, We know that before the flood, but now you can eat the animals. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. God mandated Adam and Eve the same mandate about being fruitful and multiply. I want to take you back to Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. It's the same mandate, same wording. Why? Because everything's been destroyed. You remember getting off that boat? There's eight people. And this is a big old earth. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Now, there are some differences in the eating. I already read you the verse about the herbs in the pre-flood era. They were to eat the herbs. And now we're saying all animals, okay? Why do you think the eating rules for Adam is different than Noah? I think personally, and I can't prove this, but it would seem to me like at this point in time, everything's different. God set up the human beings to be over the animals. They're no longer, I have a feeling in the pre-flood earth, especially Eden, the animals were friends. I think the tigers were laying down and you could go sit on them. I think a reason why I say that is because when he gives a picture of the millennium period, Isaiah is your best source for that, by the way. The famous, and the lion will lay down with the lamb and all that, and the child will play with the adder and all that, is taking you back to what it was supposed to be like before the fall in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the picture of perfection. Yeah, I'm talking before the fall. And I think what we're going to see in that millennial period is that Garden of Eden on the whole earth, which is the friendly animals. But see, things have changed. Man brought in another DNA, wrecked God's plans, tried to thwart the chance for a Messiah to come, and God had to destroy it also. The new rules are now, you may eat the animals. You may eat the herbs. There's no tree of life to forbid you from. You can eat it all. We're going to find out later when he goes to institute the perfect orders for sacrifice that we're going to have clean and unclean animals. At this point, they're off the ark, have a feast. But everything changed because of what happened in Genesis 6. It's one of the most important things that you understand. And we spent a lot of time on that. I'm not going to milk that to death. Just reminding you of how important that was, because everything changed. Now, when you shall not eat flesh with its blood, I want to take you to some verses that will remind you of this scenario. Let's go back first and just a quick review. Moses is the author of five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the Pentateuch. Penta means five. And they're huge books because we're going to get the law, we're going to get the rules for the Jewish nation, we're going to get the groundwork for a government, we're going to get everything. We're going to get the story of the beginning, we get the story of the flood. Moses is a big deal. And in Leviticus, he tempers what God just said off the boat, and he adds more to it. This is Moses writing. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for soul. And if you don't see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all over that verse, then you're not thinking what he did. It would take the blood of an innocent lamb for the atonement of the soul of man. They're going to try on these altars. They're going to try for 3,000 years to get it right. And nothing's going to work. Continuing on Leviticus 17:14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Blood equals life is what God's saying. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood. Life equals blood. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he lost his life so that you could have yours. And this is going to be hammered home in Genesis. And then we're going to hear it in Exodus. Because Moses writes that too. And then here comes Leviticus, and he's going to hammer it home. If you don't understand the importance of the blood, you miss what I just told you about getting off the ark. And right off the bat, Noah sacrifices the blood of some of his favorites. And God is so pleased. Not because God is a homicidal maniac and wants you to shed your blood. It's because he gets a picture from this offering of what Jesus is going to do. He's already pointing you thousands of years down the road to a cross that he's going to send his only son for you. And this writing by Moses is going to nail it and slap it and slam it and dunk it over and over and over again till you get that the blood is what God requires. Why do you think when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't go immediately to heaven? He went into the bowels of the earth and he got his friends out, because they've been waiting for centuries for this. And he goes up with them into the heavenlies to Father's altar and he lays his blood. And he said, now they're free. The atonement's been made. Bring them home. And they walked into heaven where they'd been waiting for millennium. We're talking Abraham and Isaac, and we're talking Moses and Noah. Got to walk into the presence of God because Jesus laid his blood on the altar in heaven, and God said, well done, it is finished. And that's why we have to understand this Bible's going to talk about the blood over and over and over again. Because some dumb people like me have to have stuff hammered in their brain over and over till I get it. Until I understand what this week means, what this day means, when Jesus died on the cross for me, and it took that blood no other way. Abraham was not in heaven in the presence of God until Jesus died on that cross. And this curtain in that temple was rent in two, and there's no longer a need for a Holy of Holies. Because that's Jesus. That's what he did. And also, let's read from Deuteronomy, because that's also Mr. Moses writing. Deuteronomy 12:23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. Thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. I don't know how many times he has to say that. Blood equals the life. Jesus couldn't have just come on earth. He had to die. He had to shed his blood. That was the plan. Nothing happened on that road to Calvary that caught Jesus off guard or made him surprised or shocked him. Not one thing. It was orchestrated from day one. Him and his father had this plan to the second. From the time he rode the donkey in that Daniel had foretold 700 years before, to getting the room and the upper room, to going into the Garden of Eden where he says, I am, and thousands of soldiers are thrown to the ground. This was all orchestrated. They played into his hand. He wasn't, and when he threw the soldiers down, and I think that's an interesting story, and I'm not going to go into it tonight except to tell you this, because we're in the Passion Week, and we need to understand some of this stuff. The night of Gethsemane was all orchestrated. Everything that he did, he took that last cup and he said, I won't drink this with you until I come again. That's why you celebrate Seder. You celebrate that last cup. That's why you take communion, because he's coming again. You're waiting for him to come because he says, I'm not going to drink this with you until I come again. That's the promise. And he walks into Gethsemane and he kneels down by to pray and everybody falls asleep. You know the story, two or three times they fall asleep. Judas goes and he gets the guards. And by the way, when he brings the group that he's, the Greek word for what he brought, we think a few men. It's up to 7,000 soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane. It can be that many. That's what that word means. And they came up to him, and the captain of this 7,000 man, fully armed crew, comes up to Jesus praying in Gethsemane. He says, are you Jesus? And when Jesus stands up, not afraid, He orchestrated this. He planned this from day one. He says to those people, I am, and they fall to the ground. Read it in John. If you've not read that, that's Jesus saying to the whole world, I have all this in my control, and you're not going to do one thing that I haven't planned. And I am. I'm the great I am. And he's so powerful that those soldiers fall to the ground. Peter gets so shocked, he cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus puts it back on and says, stop it, Peter. This is why I came. We're reading right now. This story starts here. Noah gets off the ark and he sacrifices the blood of his favorite. It took the best. And God's heart smiles because he sees the story of his son coming down the pike. Moses writes it in Leviticus, and he reminds you that life is in the blood. And he writes it in Deuteronomy. He said life is in the blood because he's pointing you down, eons down the road to a cross, where you're going to see a life that was in the blood, that was shed for you, that made eternity possible for mankind that had lost it. We read these verses in Deuteronomy, and I'm guilty. Thumb pointing back itself. Thinking, oh, that's old law, I don't want to read that. Yes, you do. Because every one of those words points you to Jesus. And it's promise, 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 until finally we're going to get to say promise kept. Because God always keeps his word. The covenant is, I will never destroy this earth again with water. And he never will. But he also is promising in all these verses that I will send my son. And it will take his blood, that is his life, to ransom you. It's going to take a huge price. They pay a huge price. So the importance of the idea of the blood in the Bible is used often. For instance, in the New King James, which is what I usually carry, it is used 424 times in 357 separate verses. Blood was a sign for mercy in Israel. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 12, 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses. Remember the Passover where we are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you while I smite the land of Egypt. Egypt lost their firstborn, but what saved Israel? The blood. They put the blood over the doorpost, and it saved them. Life is blood. Okay? Then blood was a sign for God's covenant. It's a sign of his covenant. Exodus 24, 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Moses sprinkled the people with the blood because guess why? The life is in the blood. Blood sanctified the altar always. I'm again in Exodus. Guess what? Just so you know. Moses wrote Exodus. More of his writing. Moses gets it about the blood. Exodus 29, 12. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Blood also prepared the priests. I'm in Exodus 29, 20. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle blood upon the altar round about it. Prepared the priests, because life is in the blood. Blood made atonement for God, atonement for God's people. Exodus 30:10. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, and once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord, because the life is in the blood. Blood sealed the new covenant. Let's go to Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we add, this do in remembrance of me. When you take communion, you are affirming life is in the blood. And it took the blood of Jesus to redeem you. You don't ever say redemption was free. It might be free to you, but it cost Jesus everything. Life's in the blood. Let's go to Paul. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's also continue on with Paul in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, the blood reconciles you to God. I didn't make these rules. Set down by God Almighty. You have to be reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. You can't come any other way. You can't. Not possible. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what does it do? Cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You go to the Holy of Holies on your face to God by the blood of Jesus. You're allowed into the Holy of Holies to speak to your God because Jesus paid that price with his blood. We don't have to have a high priest in the Holy of Holies beckon God for us once a year. We don't have a high priest except in the highest of priests, Jesus Christ, our King, who bought that way to God through his blood. Revelation 12:11, and this will be the ending plea for the saints of God that managed to get saved during the tribulation time, and it's going to be tough. I love this verse. It's up there with one of my favorites. I'm in Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, and that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. During the tribulation period, the saints that find Jesus will overcome all that's against him with the Antichrist and all his enemies by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies, and they will not love their life to the death because they will be killed. Most of them will be beheaded. They don't care. They don't care because they understand the blood of Jesus saves them. Better be beheaded here and in the glorious presence of the King of Kings than to be forever from him in hell without the presence of his blood. So I hope you understand that the blood in this chapter becomes a really big deal, and it sets up the Bible. Now remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings. This sets up the Bible for the theme. I want to say the theme of the Bible is Jesus. We're going to see him in every book, in every chapter, in every verse. I hope I'm making every lesson where you see him. But this part of Jesus is how important his blood was and what it took and what it's going to take, even in Revelation. The Revelation saints are even going to be fighting the enemy and standing because of the blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies, and they loved not their life unto the death. Yay for them! Would that they would come to Jesus now and that we would speak up and get those people that aren't saved, saved now. But if they don't, this is the hope. Because the blood of the Lamb will overcome anything. And they're going to have it to win. We're going to see it in a big way later on come up. But this is Book of Beginnings. This is Moses telling you that God set up with Noah right off the bat, and Noah fell perfectly into God's plan when he offered that first altar of those precious, precious tame animals he had lived with, and he offered them to God, and he shed their blood. People say, this is just a gory religion. No, it's what God requires for your sin. You want to know what's gory? It's our sin. It's sickening and it's disgusting. And I'm thumb pointing back at self. And it's horrific. And no wonder God can't stand us. But then his son steps into the picture. And he sheds his blood and God looks at us and he doesn't see us anymore. He sees Jesus. And it's all okay. That's what this chapter is about. Then the rest that happens with this government setting up. I told you we're spending some time in this chapter about God setting up his people's government. Let me read to you from Genesis 9:7. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth. So God's setting up a provision for more people. That's going to be part of the government. And then he promises never to flood the earth again. So God is also going to tell them how they have to live. Behold, I have established my covenant with you, and I will never, ever, ever, ever flood the earth again. So have lots of babies, and trust me that I am not going to flood. I pondered this verse when I was doing this study, and I thought, okay, why does God keep saying that? Here's why. What if you were one of the eight humans? Now, they're just humans. They're not superhumans. They're not cape-wearing Captain Americas. I mean, they're human beings that have fear and worry and doubt. They're not perfect. All they're perfect is their generations are perfect, meaning their DNA is human. They're not perfect people. They've rocked about for 377 days. They've done a crash landing on top of a huge mountain. They're surrounded by animals that have, you know, are probably growling and scared, and they're probably scared to death. And then they come to this screeching halt, and when they do look out and still see water, and then they look out again and they see, we're at the very top of a mountain. Last time I checked, and this may not be the right Ararat, but the Ararat we know is about 14,000 feet high. That is not the plains of Kansas. So not only are they afraid, not only have they just seen everything that they knew upheavaled, and they're not going to be able to look out and see any landmarks that they know. Everything's been destroyed. In fact, they're in a mountainous region now that they wouldn't have known. They wouldn't have known either they landed really in Turkey, which most people think, but I think it's probably Iran. They're in a high mountain range. And we all know they didn't start out there. So nothing's right. They don't have any of their other friends. No other family. And they're kind of alone. And for 377 days, their patriarch hadn't heard God's voice. They step out of this boat. I'm thinking that God keeps saying this promise to them because they're so scared. We forget the humanness of this story. Unfortunately for God, he has to deal with humans. And we're kind of a fickle bunch. We may say, thank you for saving us from this big watery grave, but now what do we do? We don't have any towns. We don't have any fellowship. We don't have any acquaintances. We don't have any commerce. We're starting with a few animals on a rock. That in itself ought to tell you something, being planted on the rock. But so that's why God keeps saying this over and over to him. It's reassurance. He's talking to human beings that are probably scared spitless, if you've heard that expression. I'm in Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of a man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is the mandate for capital punishment. You want to know why I believe in capital punishment? You read Genesis 9, starting with verse 5. It said, if a man sheds another man's blood, his life's required. I didn't write this book. You don't have to like it. And I know liberals in the world would totally disagree. Read it for yourself. He's basically saying, and if an animal kills a man, it's to be destroyed. A man, a human being, is very important to God because their lifeblood is their life. I know that sounds redundant, but think about this. I read this and I thought, oh, wouldn't want to be an abortionist. God says, you take another human being, read it, not my words. You take another person's lifeblood, in other words, you kill him, I demand yours. That's pretty simple. Now, they're going to come laws about accidents and murder. That's different. He's not saying if you accidentally run over your neighbor with your camel, I don't know what animal they would be riding, probably a horse or a camel, then that's not what he's saying. This is an intent of the heart. And God looked down the pike and saw, guess what? Man's still evil. There's still sinful nature. Nothing's changed. They're still going to need a Savior. There's going to be murders that happen. But if there are people among you that kill other people, then you are to kill them. And if an animal is out of control, and you know their gores, I mean, there are some bulls that are just mean. There are some animals, that if they do that, then you kill them. Because a man's life is important to God. That's the verses you need to know about capital punishment. I didn't know if you knew that Moses had set that up. So God sets up the human government. It's really the basis for all human relationships. The mandate for punishment from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment underlined, highlighted, and exclamation marks. So in this verse, it teaches that the guilty are supposed to be dealt with. We are not supposed to have this mamby-pamby, Casper milk toast, no laws kind of organization. What happens to a society when they don't have laws as they fall apart? We're seeing that in front of our eyes. We're seeing the lawless reign supreme, and they don't get better. We're seeing murders let out, heinous murders let out, and what do they turn around and kill? God knows that. God sets the rules. We've gotten away from the Bible. I'm going to take you to Apostle Paul, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained be of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Paul was referring to this mandate in Genesis. See, God made the rules. He's a higher power. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. I underline those words. I wish some of our leaders could read that. I would love to send that. I've got a list a mile long. It says, but if thou do which is evil, be afraid. Not my words. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, to restrain man's depravity. It also teaches that the guilt of the unpunished murder defiles the land. It ruins the land. The blood of the murdered ruins the land. Numbers 35, another Moses authorship. Verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are. For blood, read this, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which she shall inherit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. The land cries out. He demands that he's, notice he doesn't say an accidental killing. He says a murderer. He says they're to be killed. Genesis 9:8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you." The animals understood this covenant. Don't know how. God says it, so I believe it. "The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So God's taking all the credit for this. I established this covenant. I'm doing it with you and the animals. Did you know that the animals were part of the covenant? Consider that since the animals were being violated so badly in Genesis 6, this is my take on this, that even the fallen angels were mixing animal DNA with human, they were messing with the animals, that God makes them part of this new covenant. And basically God's telling the animals, anybody messes with you, they're answering to me. Man, any murderers among you, anybody messes with you, I'm going to require their life. This is a tough covenant. God is sick to death of what happened in Genesis 6. He's sick what the fallen angels did to the animals and to man. He said, I'm done with that. I'm taking charge now. And this is the new rules. You're not going to mess with the animals. You're not going to mess with my man. You do? I'm going to require your life. It's in black and white and it's simple English. If people can't understand, it's because they didn't read it. Genesis 6, 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." This is what brought the flood. Genesis 6, "both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God is so sick of what's going on in Genesis 6 that he says that. "And God looked upon the earth," as Genesis 6, "and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." And God says, this new bunch that I got off the ark, these pure animals, these pure people, these pure DNA people and animals, he's serving Satan notice. You mess with them, I'm killing you. I'm killing your beasts. I'm killing your minions. I'll take them out. God is setting new rules for a new earth. And he's done with the shenanigans that this devil has done. Of course, we're going to see it come back. And he's going to have to step in again with a big white war horse and a warrior king. And then it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Because I think at that point, God says, we're starting with whoosh. I have the environmentalists, not friends but acquaintances, they always say to me, do you recycle? I say, no, I don't. Everything goes in the trash. It goes hauled off. And they're horrified, they said, because we're getting a new heaven and new earth. You can't fix this one. And they always look at me like, is she real? I just read the book. I'm not sure. Recycling is, it's not like I'm just a garbage monger. I'm a farmer, so of course I'm taking care of my land. But I'm not going to play into this green garbage. Not going to be, we're not going to fix this earth. It's not fixable. Read the end. You'll see new heaven and new earth. So, the biggie of this covenant, the heart and soul of this brand new post-flood earth, is that God is protecting man and animals. He is. He's just sick to death. And I want to take you back to Mr. Jude, because the New and Old Testament explain each other. Jude's half-brother of Jesus, who didn't come to the knowledge of Christ until Jesus rose up again. And then he writes this interesting little book, which I call it the preface to Revelation, because it's one chapter. And when we did a study on it in this house, I think we spent 12 weeks on one chapter. But Jude 6, and there was only one chapter, so it's really Jude 1, 6, says this. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And why would God do that? There was a group of angels that did such dastardly deeds in Genesis 6 that they corrupted the whole earth. They corrupted the animals. They corrupted the human beings. And they even corrupted the earth itself. So that they're in deep, dark Tartarus in punishment. But that's why all of this emphasis and all these rules are coming down. You're not going to kill another human being. You're not going to shed their blood. You're not going to tweak these animals. You're going to keep them pure. And if you don't, there are going to be really dire consequences for you. Because this is God saying, I am sick to death of your garbage, Mr. Satan. And I'm going to serve you notice. And there's a hint here. A remez, if you will. If you don't know that word, it's a Bible hint. Not telling you word for word, but giving you, you should know enough knowledge by this blood, this blood, this blood. Every verse is about the blood, the covenants with the blood, the altars are with the blood. It's a remez pointing you that to Jesus. This is Mr. Moses saying to everyone that would read, and we're still talking about it, that God is serving notice to Satan right here. You try this again, I'm sending my son. And he will redeem the whole world. And what happened at Calvary? Satan didn't get it. The Bible says had he got it, he wouldn't have killed him. But he didn't get it, and he let the crucifixion happen, just like God had planned, and Jesus redeemed the whole world. That's what this is pointing to. That's what this chapter is telling you. God is warning the world. God is setting notice to all the evil beings. I'm sending my son. Matthew 24:37. Matthew tells us this. Because Jesus asked him on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was asked by all his friends, when will you come back and how do we know? And he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You better understand these days of Noah. And the blood was very important. You think it's not happening now in our outlying beings? You think people out and about in this wicked world aren't dealing with the blood? You think they aren't sacrificing children? You think they aren't consuming blood? You think there aren't cannibals out and about now? Just as in the days of Noah. You think that? Then you better open your eyes up. Because we are in the midst of that garbage. Jesus said it would be like that. 2 Peter 3:1. This second epistle, beloved, I write you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That would be Moses we're talking about right now. He's referring to Moses. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. I say now is last days. You can feel free to disagree. Scoffers. See if this sounds to you like today. Scoffers. Walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning at the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water in the water, whereby the world was then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto what? Fire. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter said, you don't remember the flood? You don't remember what God told you? Well, guess what? Fire's coming. And this time it's going to finish it. Peter and Jude nail it. And they're talking about the blood. They're pointing you to Jesus. So the final provision of this government system that God sets up in Genesis, I'm going to read to you Genesis 9, 12 through 17. This is the final link into his government strategies. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations. Okay, in other words, this is what you're supposed to do for generations. Perpetual generations. And he said, basically, I'm going to give you a stamp or a seal or a sign to prove that I'm doing this. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature. See, the animals are involved too, of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign. In other words, this is my final institution of government for you. This is how I'm going to prove my part of it. I'm going to give you a sign. This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh, that's animals and God, that is on the earth. I set my rainbow in the cloud, it shall be a sign. Now, I'm going to take you on a wild goose chase here, so hang with me. It's going to come full round here. In these last days, I've studied prophecy for 60 years. I should know a lot more than I do. But what I did not get, and it totally threw me off, was this week I was listening to Amir. Many of you listen to Amir Safari, he's a Messianic Jew, talking about the upheaval in Israel. It's horrible. We're not hearing very much about it on very good news. We don't have very good news. And he was saying what he was actually stuck up in an office, and he was couldn't get down to the street to get home or anything else. And he said, I'm watching the protests and the ransacking. You remember our last couple of summers with the ransacking of towns, and you know how it looks. It's scary. And he said, the thing that surprises me most is I don't see the PLO flags flying down, the protesters carrying PLO flags. I don't see Hamas flags down there. I don't see Palestinian anything flags. He said, what I'm looking down from my office window up at the protest below, they're carrying a rainbow flag. These protesters are the, and I'm going to name it, LGBT alphabet people. And they're ransacking Israel. And they're coming up against our government. And they're trying to overthrow everything that we love. And he said, I didn't see it coming. I thought it would be the Palestinians. I thought it would be the Hezbollah. I thought it would be the Hamas. He said, it's the rainbow community. Now, why am I bringing this in Genesis? And here's why. I want you to say, you are living in the days of Noah. Here's why. Bear with me. I'm going to go to John, who my fave. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I watched. These, by the way, are the beginning of the seal judgments. I'm in Revelation 6, 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, B-O-W. I have that circled. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I have misread this. I know this first white horse is the Antichrist. I know. He's coming on the earth. I know that. I think Steve Ciccolani figured out that the crown he's wearing probably is coronavirus. Crown, this kind of crown is not the diadem. It's the one with the corona that is given to someone. That's probably coronavirus. So the Antichrist opened his assault with the first seal with the coronavirus. I think we all know and love that, right? And what's he carrying? And this is where I missed it. He's carrying a bow, B-O-W. Now, you're probably thought like I did, maybe not, maybe you were smarter. Well, gee, that's funny. At last time I checked, most guys that have a bow have an arrow. It's not the kind of bow it is. This Antichrist is carrying a rainbow. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of covenant between me and you. The devil doesn't have anything new. He's a mimicker. This bow he's carrying is rainbow. This rainbow sign the LGBT community have latched onto and have started violence with. Just heard it this week from Amir. This is the bow the Antichrist is carrying. This LGBT rainbow community are trying to bring the downfall to America. This Antichrist has been unleashed on the earth with the coronavirus and the rainbow intact so that he can bring about his kingdom. And how do we know what this bow was meant by God? It was meant as a covenant, as a promise that he would never again flood. And what's this meant by that community, by the Satan himself? It's a covenant too, that I will bring you a new earth. Don't discount what's happening in front of you that this bow means. We know what it meant to God. We also know what it's going to mean to the devil. I'm going to end this real shortly. The rainbow is not only in that part of the Bible, it's several other places. Ezekiel 1:28. As appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. That was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel says the rainbow to him showed the glory of the Lord. Why wouldn't the devil, who's a mimicker, who doesn't have anything new, take that same symbol, which he did, and make it his glory too? It makes me angry that they took God's symbol and they made it hijacked to the sins of the world. That's what's happened. Revelation 4:3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. God has a rainbow around his throne. And don't kid yourself, the devil himself has been in front of that throne before. He used to be right up there. He knows what God likes, what's the symbol of God, and he wants to be God. He has taken the rainbow. He has filthy ruined it with his smut and his degradation and his horrible, awful sexual sins. And he's ruined that beautiful symbol that symbolizes God. And he's made it his symbol because he wants to be God. And we look at Revelation and we see that Antichrist coming out with the corona and the bow. And we wonder where we're at in end times. And I say we're right in the middle of them. Open your eyes, read the signs, and then go back to Moses. And I'm going to end with this verse 19 for tonight, because 20 and 27 are going to be a study on their own. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. What did God do? God kept his promise. He told Noah, "You follow me and I will take care of you," and he did. And what he did for Noah is he said, I set a bow in the sky to promise that I would never flood the earth again. And who else was watching? But I'll remind you of one of the favorite verses we learned tonight. And this is the end times Revelation saints. The Bible says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life to the death. Father, in Jesus' name, would that be our prayer? We want to overcome anything the devil throws at us by the blood of your Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And Father, we give our life to you. We worship you and we adore you. We thank you and we thank you for your word. I ask that all these words would fit together and that in everything we do and everything we say, we see Jesus. Thank you that there is a remez. There is a hint of you in every phrase. And when we see the blood, we're reminded that 1993 years ago, your son paid the price. And we are so very grateful. I ask if anyone's listening to this, doesn't know your son as Savior, that they stop, fall to their knees, and ask you right now to come into their hearts. We claim that by the precious shed blood of the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. In his name we pray, amen.